All right, who's ready to start walking in the freedom that Jesus Christ has won for us? And that freedom is, it's not freedom to just do anything we want to do. It's really freedom to love and to represent the nature and character of our Creator. So, Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the love that you've poured out to us in your Son. Lord, thank you for the radical new creatures that we are in him. Thank you, Lord, that because of Christ Jesus, what you've done in him, what you've made possible in him, that when we believe in the goodness of your grace that's been poured out through him to us, Lord, that we really do become radical new beings. Lord, we believe your word that says that, when for anyone in Christ, the reality, the new reality, is new creation. That all the old things have passed and everything now is new because of what you've done in your Son. Lord, we just ask for help to really believe that and to really walk out by your Spirit in the truth of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now last week we said we were going to start looking at Romans 7. We're actually looking at, we started a new series called Life Kata Pneuma, or Life According to the Spirit, which, really, as we start looking at this, I think it's incredibly important because all of the promises of new creation become ours in an experienced reality as we walk according to the Spirit, according to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we've seen over the last couple of years, is the authority of the new covenant. He's the one who makes possible the incredible riches of Christ that are ours already. All come to us because of the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And yet, in many ways, we've come to believe some doctrinal stuff that really is not very much in keeping with what the Scripture plainly says. It's always remarkable to me how people hold on to doctrines and they really, hold their doctrines as more important than the Scripture. They'll take even their experience in combination with their doctrine and read that into the Scripture in order to justify what it is, their view of things. The Lord has given us the Holy Spirit, and he really does make this fairly simple. Reading the truth of what God has done by his grace in his Son. Now, last week we said that we're going to start looking at Romans chapter 7, because in my view, Romans 7 is one of, if not the most misunderstood and misapplied chapters in all the Bible. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But, I think that a lot of times where people go wrong in their understanding of Romans 7, which all, for those of you who aren't here this week, Romans 7 is where Paul is basically testifying about, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, that I do. And then we kind of take that testimony of Paul and read it in the light of Galatians 5, which says that there is an ongoing warfare, a conflict between the spirit and the flesh. And then we also mix in a little bit of our own experience to think that the place of that conflict is a dual nature that's inside of us, that there's still a flesh nature inside of us that wars against the spirit. And yet, nowhere in Galatians 5 does it talk about the conflict being an internal one that happens within the human breast. Nowhere in Romans 7 does it talk about the Holy Spirit, which to Paul was the whole reality of the new covenant, life now with the Spirit. So, Paul, as we're going to see, in Romans 7, is actually talking about what his life was like as a person living without the Spirit under the old covenant in the authority of law. It's very plain when you start reading Romans 7. And yet somehow we've fixed it up just to kind of think to make ourselves feel more comfortable about our own personal conflicts that we have going on with sin, that we think, okay, well, if Paul, the great apostle, had this problem, then it's okay for me to have it as well. But the thing is, Paul's not talking about that as being a problem. In fact, Paul's whole argument in Romans that builds up and finally, you know, finds its fullest expression in Romans 8, but also goes throughout all of his writings, the underlying understanding of Paul's theology, and I don't really like to use that word, but his understanding of God and how God has worked through grace in Christ Jesus, is that the Spirit is sufficient to empower new covenant life now for believers. And for you to say, okay, well, there's this internal struggle going on. First of all, it denies the truth that we have actually, in Christ Jesus, died to who we used to be. It denies the truth of new creation, which says now we are new creatures. Behold, everything is new, and all of the old things have passed away from the moment we enter into Christ. And it also denies the fact that now we have the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in us, who not only has made new creation real, but empowers us to live in accordance with that new reality. All of that is Paul's understanding of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And what we want to do is we want to go step by step through Romans chapter 6, which we've already looked at some. We're going to review it some today. Chapter 7 and chapter 8. Because what we want to do is we want to get to the promise of Galatians 5, what it really is talking about. And what it really is talking about is what life in the Spirit looks like within the community of Jesus Christ. What does life according to the Spirit look like? What does life kata pneuma look like? That's what we're after. Because look at what it says in Galatians 5. It's on the first scripture on your sheet. He says, so I say, walk by the Spirit. Now that's an imperative, right? He's saying, do this. As people of Jesus Christ, walk by the Spirit. So then, you know, to me that says that it's pretty important for us as the people of Jesus Christ on the earth to understand what that means, right? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? For some reason, we really don't teach Christians how to do that very well, do we? Well, that's what we want to learn. That's what we're going to be addressing in this series. So even though it's an imperative, Paul saying do this, contained within that imperative is a promise. And look at what the promise is. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not what? Gratify the desires of the flesh. He's saying that if you walk by the Spirit, you're not going to do the things that the flesh, we're going to spend at least one Sunday in a couple of weeks talking about what exactly the flesh is, because we don't understand the flesh from a scriptural perspective as the way that Paul thinks about the flesh, okay? But whatever the desires of the flesh are, the promise is that if we're walking by the Spirit, we're not going to gratify those things. Now, does that mean that we're not going to be tempted by the things of the flesh? No, it doesn't mean that at all. No, I mean, Christ Jesus was faced with every temptation and yet was without sin. How? He was walking by the Spirit. He walked by the Spirit and he did not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the promise for us is the same. The same Holy Spirit lives in us, who Jesus walked with, and wants us to walk with him. And the promise is that if we do that, we're not going to, even though we're going to have these temptations, even though we're going to have the desires of the flesh are going to come against us, we will not gratify those things. We'll not fulfill them, okay? We won't do those things. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do whatever you want. Now, one thing I want you to notice in those verses, what's missing? What's missing is any reference to that being an internal conflict. We read that in. It's not there. Okay? That's very important to keep in mind as we go through this, and we're going to explain it a lot more. All right? But there is no reference at all to that being some sort of conflict that's going on within the human breast. And yet I believed that for a long time. Now, I've taught that. I've read a lot of books. You read a lot of books that talks about that. But that's not what the Scripture says. That's what we have read into the Scripture on the basis of Romans 7, wrongly reading that, and on the basis of our own experience, which is mostly the experience of male theologians throughout the history of the church who had their own struggles that they were dealing with. That's my opinion, and I'm sticking to it. All right. So, the thing is, nowhere in Galatians 5 does it talk about that being an internal conflict. Nowhere in Romans 7, the one we combine it with, does it talk about Paul as a person of Jesus. Now, remember, when we were looking at the characteristics of New Covenant life, if you line, you know, from Paul's perspective, from the perspective of Christian, if you line up 100 people, one of them is a Christian and the other 99 are not, and you could somehow see into their being, what would be the distinction between the one who's a Christian and the 99 who are not? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the identification marker of the people of God under the New Covenant. People of Jesus have the Holy Spirit. People who are not in Christ don't have the Holy Spirit. He is the identification marker. That's why Paul was so adamantly opposed to placing on new believers, especially the new Gentile believers, the Jewish identity markers. Circumcision, life under law, food rules, whatever those things are. He adamantly opposed that because that was actually contrary to what the true identity marker is for people in Jesus, which is God, the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, living in our hearts. All right. Now, in order to, you know, Romans is a really hard letter of the Bible to teach from the pulpit to preach on. And I think that's why it's almost always an incredibly bad job done of teaching Romans from the pulpit. Whenever, you know, I've done it myself. And before I learned to start thinking contextually, you can take a little piece out of Romans and teach on that. And when you do that, what happens is you've taken something out of the context of the whole letter, and you've caused it by doing that to mean something that Paul never meant it to be when he was writing this letter to the church in Rome. One of the real keys to understanding epistles, which are the letters in the Bible, one of the real keys is learning to think contextually. And when we learn to think contextually, then we see kind of the overriding argument that begins to the end of the letter and begin to see everything fit in within that context. And, actually, we've been raised with a mentality that's kind of set against that. Because how many of you were raised reading little devotionals every day, which is just a little piece of scripture attached to what somebody thinks of that? Or how many of you were raised with memory verses? Well, almost always, you know, you're taking those memory verses out of the context. And so you're missing something about what the true meaning of that thing was. We don't want to do that. We want to make sure that we keep Romans, and this is why it's so difficult to teach, because it's really hard to teach it within the context of the overall letter. So I had handed out a while back, everybody kind of, when we started looking at Romans 6, kind of a Reader's Digest version of Romans 1 through 5. And please, if you don't have a copy of that, I'll get some more out there. Be reading it. I'm going to add to it what we're going over this morning from Romans 6, because all of that is important context for understanding Romans 7 and then for understanding Romans 8. We cannot even begin to understand what Romans 7 means or what Romans 8 means without the context of what comes before it in Romans 1 through 6, which is some very, very deep stuff. And yet, it's simple. It's logical. I love the way that Paul thinks. He thinks so logically. And if you follow the progression of his thought within the context of what he's saying, Romans 7 makes perfect sense on the way to Romans 8. So, this morning, what I want to do to make sure we stay in the proper context is I want to go back and review what we talked about from Romans 6 a couple of months ago. Because, you know, it's to make sure that we know what it is that's leading into Romans 7. We will never understand Romans 7 unless we first place it in the context of what comes before it and what comes after it. It's essential. All right? Now, all of Romans 6 flows out of, basically an explanation of the last two verses of Romans chapter 5. All of Romans 6 is an explanation of those last two verses of Romans 5. And that's the way Paul writes. He'll write a sentence that's just kind of packed full of stuff, and then he'll, you know, sometimes he'll skip over something and then come back to explain what it was he was talking about before in the one little sentence. You know, here there's no skipping. He goes right into immediately explaining in chapter 6 the last two verses of chapter 5. So let's read those. Romans 5, 20 and 21. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's a power-packed couple of sentences, isn't it? An amazing expression of the work of grace. And the work of grace has come, actually not just the work of grace, but a rule, a reign of grace has come in order to produce righteousness and to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it's saying. So Paul's declaration is basically that the grace of God has now superseded sin. It's greater than sin. The rule of grace, the reign of grace, has now taken over the reign of sin in the lives of God's people. And because that has happened, that makes law unnecessary. Now, inevitably, Paul's declaration that law now is unnecessary says law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul, in saying that the law now is made unnecessary, will invariably raise questions among legalists. Okay? They're going to have questions, which there are two questions addressed in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 6:1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Okay, so if grace supersedes sin, then I might as well sin more so grace will increase more. That's the question, that's the thought process of a legalist, okay? What are you saying? If grace is going to increase when sin increases, well, I might as well just sin more so that grace will increase more. No, that's not saying that. Okay, Paul's going to answer that question. And look at verse 15, which is the one that specifically has to do with law. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? How does this rule of grace work if there is no law? It's a legitimate question, right? And one that Paul answers. All right, so the question is, does grace promote sin, especially if there is no law? Does grace promote sin? And Paul's answer is, no. Grace does not promote sin. On the contrary, grace promotes righteousness. You know, anyone who thinks that grace promotes sin does not understand grace. That's what he says. That's what the message of chapter 6. Grace doesn't promote sin. Grace promotes righteousness. God brought the rule of the reign of grace so that righteousness would be produced. To say that it produces sin is ridiculous. So, the point is that sin, which reigned first? Sin or grace? Sin reigned first. Yeah, that sin reigned before grace did, but sin's reign through death. Hey there, how y'all doing? That's okay. But sin reigned through death. See, that what works together is sin and death. All right? Sin reigned through death. And that death now, the point of chapter 6 again, has actually been defeated by what? What did God bring to defeat the work of sin through death? He brought a death, the death of Jesus Christ. So the result is that sin and death no longer rule over us. Now grace and righteousness do. That's the point of chapter 6. Sin and death don't rule over us. Grace and righteousness do. So the whole point is that those who are in Christ are no longer ruled by sin and death. And that's the good news, right? We're no longer ruled by sin and death. We're ruled by grace and righteousness. So the overriding issue in Romans 6, which through the grace of God is now possible, is what? God, remember when we were talking about grace, we said God wants to get us from where to where? He wants to get us out of sin and death and into righteousness and life. God wants to get us out of sin and death and bring us into righteousness and life. And so now the point of chapter 6 is that now something that wasn't possible before because of the grace of God is possible, and that thing that is now possible is a life of righteousness. That is now possible because of what God has done in his grace. Now, righteousness involves two things. First, it is a right standing with God. And that's where often our minds and our thoughts and our doctrinal sort of presentations actually stop with righteousness there, because our thinking of righteousness has to do with conversion. And what happens at conversion is now through Jesus Christ you have a right standing with God. But righteousness in the scripture going all the way back to the Old Testament and all the way throughout the New and in Romans chapter 6 is that yes, righteousness does mean right standing with God, but it also means behavior that conforms with God's character. God wants us to have a right standing with him. He wants to empower us by his grace through his Spirit so that now we can do what we were created for, to be his representatives on the earth, to bear his image, and to behave in such a way that our lives conform to his nature. That's the point of righteousness. And that's what's now been empowered by the grace of God. Yes, it is a right standing, but it's also now right acting because God has empowered us for that. He's transformed us. He's made it possible. Now, Paul's point in Romans 6 about the law is that the law failed at both of those crucial points. The law was not able to give God's people right standing with him, nor was the law able to affect in them righteous behavior that represented the character of their Creator. You can't read Romans 6 without seeing that writ large. Is the law failed in that regard? The law did not bring about righteousness and life. The law actually exacerbated sin and death. And we've got to see that as the context to understand Romans 7. The law could not do what grace did. It wasn't possible. And the fact was, it wasn't created for that. The law is never presented as something to do that. God designed the law to be replaced by something better. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the indwelling person and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to affect what God really wants out of his people, grace and righteousness. All right, so God has done something in his Son that sets people free from their slavery. Slavery to sin, so that now we can become obedient slaves to something else, We've been set free from being slaves to sin, so now that we, not so that we can behave however we want, but so now that we can be slaves to what? Righteousness. Look at verse 17 and 18 of Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, now what's the tense of that verb there? Used to be. Past tense. Okay? God, what God has done in his grace through his Son is he's effected a freedom for us that are in Christ Jesus that we don't experience anymore what we used to. We used to be slaves to sin. The corresponding thought about now is what? We're not anymore. Though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. That pattern of teaching is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You have been set free from sin and now have become slaves to righteousness. You know, God has always desired a people to be obedient to his nature, which is preeminently righteous. You realize when we love one another, that's actually an act of righteousness because it's reflecting and conforming to the character of our Creator. When we minister love to one another, when we prefer one another above ourselves, we are performing an act of righteousness because it reflects the nature of our God and our Savior. Now, what God has done in his Son is, as we're going to see, is that now he has transformed the object of that obedience. We're no longer obedient to sin, now we're obedient to righteousness. Now, previously, under the old way of relating to God, now I mean the old covenant way, the object of obedience was what? The law. An external written code to which one was observant. That's what, you know, that was what was given to be, you were given to be obedient to. Under the new way of relating to God, what now is the object of our obedience? It's no longer an external code. Now it's the law written on our heart by the person in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That was the promise of the new covenant. No longer will you be a people who know God and are obedient to him in an external way. Now you're going to know God in a much more intimate and personal way. God himself is going to come into your heart and he's going to transform your being so that you know what the law always pointed to, the righteousness of God. And also he's going to empower you to now live that way. Something that the law never empowered people to live. The law never empowered people to live righteousness. It just showed them what the righteous requirements were and stood by helplessly while they failed and died. The Spirit's not like that. The new covenant is not like that. It's vastly superior. So if you read Hebrews, that's all, over and over again, it talks about how much better the new covenant is than the old. Because the new covenant now we're obedient to the person of God living inside of us and not to some external set of codes that we could never keep. And the difference between those two is the difference between night and day. It's the difference between night and day. Obedience to a person who not only we can know personally, but who wants to empower us to obey. Versus an external code that sets this standard that we can never meet. That's how good the grace of God is. That's how good the new covenant is. So, the question underlying chapter 6, which really goes through verse 6 of chapter 7, you realize, you know, when Paul wrote the scriptures, he didn't put the chapter breaks in there, right? The verses weren't there. It was just like a letter that you'd get from one of your friends and you'd read through. And so they were arbitrarily put in there, and sometimes they got them right, sometimes they got them wrong. You know, to me, the proper place for the chapter break between 6 and 7 would come after verse 6 of chapter 7. And we're going to treat it that way, okay? But the underlying question that runs through chapter 6 to the verse 6 of chapter 7 is, what happens to righteousness if it does, in fact, come as a free gift of God's grace apart from the law? Now, that's the question that the legalists would have, right? How can you have righteousness apart from law? How can you have righteousness apart from rules? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? You know, because if you didn't have the rules, wouldn't grace then actually encourage sin? Especially if obedience to the law is no longer required. And that is the radical message of Paul the Apostle, not only in Romans, but virtually in every one of his letters. This radical message comes through. New covenant people are no longer required to be obedient to law. In fact, if you are obedient to law, if you allow anyone to put law on you, it is actually going to hinder your new covenant experience of the grace of God and the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The other context, the other context of Romans that you have to understand is that Paul was writing to a church that was comprised of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. In fact, it was a church that had been radically kind of upset. There was the emperor before Nero, I forget his name, I think it's Claudius, but the emperor before Nero had actually issued a decree that said all Jews had to leave Rome. He got upset with the Jews. It was probably because of the turmoil that was happening in the Jewish community because of the message of Christ. But anyway, he issued a decree that all the Jews had to leave Rome. That's why Paul met Priscilla and Aquila over in Corinth, as they had been exiled from Rome. Now, by the time that Romans was written, they had moved back, because what happened in Rome when an emperor who gave a decree died, which Claudius did, if that's the one that was right, and Nero came in to lead, then basically all his decrees died with him. And so what had happened in the interim was that there had been a church comprised of just Gentile Christians in Rome, because all the Jews had been expelled. But now, all of a sudden, there's an influx of Jews coming back into the church, Jewish Christians, all right? And that created, as you can imagine, conflict. All of Paul's heart, all of his heart, in this letter and in all of them, is he was adamantly opposed to there being two churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. That's why he was so against putting the Jewish identity markers on the Gentile believers, because it would have caused a separation. He was interested. He realized that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham was that all nations would come to God through what he was going to do. And if you allowed there to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church, it would work against that. And so up until now, in the letter to the Romans, up until chapter 7, verse 7, pretty much, you know, Paul had been largely addressing the Gentile Christians, even though the Jews were obviously going to be reading it as well. But some of the things that he said, we'll look at these next week, but some of the things he said would have been radically offensive to Jews. Mainly that there is no law to adhere to anymore. That, you know, what he's saying is that law functions on the sin and death side of the ledger, and not on the righteousness and grace side of the ledger, the righteousness and life side. He says law functions over here. He's saying because you had the law, you actually lived a life of unrighteousness. That's the exact opposite of what they would have thought. They would have thought because they had the law, they could live righteously. And Paul was saying no, because what law does is it exacerbates sin and actually causes the unrighteousness to become more unrighteous. That was a radical message to Jewish ears, to the ears of Jewish Christians. And so it makes perfect sense now that Paul, in chapter 7, has to go back and say, now, wait a minute. You know, even though the law functions on this side of the ledger, it's not really the problem. The law is actually good because it comes from God. It showed the nature of his character. The problem was that there was a power at work in all fallen humans, sin, and working in the flesh that actually made it impossible for the law to bring righteousness. And so Paul's whole, the whole context of what Paul is explaining here has to be understood to the Jewish Christians as saying, now wait a minute, even though law functions in this way, it's really not the culprit. The power of sin in fallen human beings is the culprit. But see, the message of the gospel is that God has set us free from the two tyrannies. He set us free, and this is also in Romans 6. He set us free from the tyranny of sin, and he set us free from the tyranny of death. He's now established us in righteousness and given us eternal life in his Son. And so therefore, the reason that law was given to try and establish, really there's a number of reasons it was given. One is to hem in sin and death. The other is to expose it for what it really is. But if Christians now have been set free from the tyranny of sin and death and into the new life of righteousness, then is there a need for law any longer? All at once. No. I mean, the reason that law was needed has gone away because of what God has done in the grace of his Son. But that was an incredibly radical message to Jewish ears. So much so that Paul has to step back here, because Paul's real heart is to get to Romans 8. Here's what life now is like with the Spirit. Kata pneuma, life according to Spirit. But he's got to kind of step back in light of some very radical things he has said about the law and help to explain why this has happened. The way that the law functioned and why life under it was so frustrating. Remember in Galatians, he says that, you know, he actually calls living under the law a cursed way to live. Because it's having the rules without the power to live by them. So, you know, Paul basically answers the question, you know, does grace encourage sin? You know, especially if there's no obedience to the law required. If there's no obedience to the law required, wouldn't grace encourage sin? That's the underlying question. He basically answers that question in three parts. First, he says that in Christ's death and resurrection, his people have been set free from both the tyranny of sin and the tyranny of death. That's happened. Why? Because in the death of Christ Jesus, we also have experienced a death that has set us free from those two things. Set us free from sin and death. The second thing he said is, since Torah existed, since the law exists because of sin, and sin no longer reigns in the lives of those who have been baptized into Christ, so also the law no longer reigns. The reason law was given has been removed now. Tyranny of death and tyranny of sin. Obedience, slavery to that. We've been set free from that, so we would no longer have need for the law. The one who believes in Christ and has received the Spirit has died, Romans 6 says, and 7, first part of 7. We've died not only to sin and death, but we've also died to the law. That's a death that has occurred. And our death in Christ. And finally, the gift of the Holy Spirit as the authority of the new covenant now has replaced and supersedes law, because the Holy Spirit accomplishes precisely what the law could never do. And that is to empower us to live in obedience to righteousness in the image of our Creator. Now, Can you see what's developing here? All throughout this argument, what's developing is a then and now contrast. Then. The then is what? Before Christ. The now is what? After Christ. That's, if you go back through and read now Romans 6, 7, and 8, with that then and now contrast in mind, you'll be shocking how much clearer it becomes. You'll be shocking. You'll be shocked by how much clearer it becomes, regardless of my grammar. I mean, look at Romans 6, 20. When you what? Were slaves to sin, is that then or now? Then. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin, have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Then and now. Thank you, God. God has set us free from the then so that we can experience the now. That then and now contrast continues in chapter 7. And clearly, one of the items on the then side of the ledger is the law. Now look at, we'll skip over 1 to 5, 1 to 3, but 1 to 3 is basically Paul giving another example of the fact that we're free from law. He's saying, it's just like in a marriage. If a spouse dies, then you're free to remarry. So a death brings freedom. Christ died, we died in him, therefore we're free from law. It's a simile, a metaphor, an example of that, just in a practical way. But look at verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. What do you think of when you think about bearing fruit? The Spirit, right? The Spirit produces fruit in our lives. This is the hint of what's coming up. And even verse 6, but more completely in chapter 8. We've died to law. We've died to sin. We've died to death so that we can live to righteousness and life and bear fruit to God. 4, look at verse 5. This is the then. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, now there's a new item added into the argument that didn't show up in chapter 6. And that's flesh. We'll talk about that next week. For were you, when you were in the realm of the flesh, what does that mean, when you were? What does that imply? We're no longer there, right? We're no longer in that realm. When you were in the flesh, in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions actually aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore a different kind of fruit, a fruit for death. But now, then, we were in the flesh, we bore fruit for death, because the law aroused these sinful passions in us. That's the then. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a whole new way. In the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Now, next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the rest of chapter 7. Now, the rest of chapter 7 is an explanation of verse 5, the then. That's Paul giving a personal testimony, first as an identification of Israel, and then, kind of as a representative Jew. He's giving a testimony about the then. Verse 5, for when you were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. The rest of chapter 7 is explaining that. It's not him explaining what life is like now as a Christian. And as you read through chapter 7, you'll realize that it's not. In order for the rest of chapter 7 to explain life as a Christian, Paul would have to totally contradict what he said in chapter 6 and to totally contradict what he says in chapter 8. And he doesn't do that. He does not do that. What he's doing is he's explaining the then of what life in the flesh under law was like. Chapter 8 is an explanation of verse 6, which is, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I mean, look at how Romans 8:1 begins. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We want to make sure that we get the then and the now straight. Because freedom in this new life that we've been given in God totally comes as a result of understanding the radical reality of what God has done for us, what he's released us from in his Son. Paul, in chapter 7, the rest of chapter 7, he talks about how frustrating life under law without the Spirit is. I know what's right because the law shows me what's right, but I can't do it. I have no power to do it. But now, because of what God has done, there's a radical new reality for me as a new creature in Christ Jesus, empowered by the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit. And that's where walking with the Spirit becomes so important. Because whenever we allow people to put on us, whether it be church systems or doctrines or anything, a law again, do this, don't do that, live this way, don't live that way, any sort of external codes, it actually transforms us right back into the experience that Paul is describing in chapter 7 that we've been set free from. Who wants to live there? I mean, really, who wants to live there? It's not living. That's not living kata pneuma. That's not living according to the Spirit. That's living according to the flesh. So next week, we'll look at chapter 7 in detail and read it and come prepared to ask questions. Because, you know, there's some difficult, you know, some things in there. You think, okay, well, first of all, you say, well, wait a minute, Paul's talking in the first person present tense. Yeah, which he does a lot. But we're going to explain why you can't read it that way. Because there's past tense that precedes it and past tense that follows it. That clearly makes it him just talking as a representative of Israel. Of kind of speaking as if, you know, from his experience of life under law without Spirit. It'll be very clear once we look at it. But please, you know, read this. Come ready. Come ready to ask questions. Does anybody have any questions now? I mean, this is so radical. It was radical for the Jews to hear it. It's radical for Christians 2,000 years later to hear it because we've so poorly read Romans. We so poorly understood it. We've allowed ourselves to be bound up again in the very things that God has set us free from. Think, how foolish can we be? Well, we've been duped. I mean, let's read the scripture and believe what it plainly says. And live in freedom. That's what Christ died to set us free. And to enable us to live as new creatures empowered by the very personal presence of God. So, Father, thank you. That you've set us free from all of the things that characterize the then, so that now we can live in all that characterizes the now. Thank you that in Christ Jesus, all things are new, that all those old things have passed away, and life itself is now lived in accordance with this new reality, as we believe in and trust in how wonderful your grace is, as poured out to us in your Son. We pray this in his awesome and mighty name. Amen.